This morning we're going to look at a very important subject, let your conscience be your guard. I have two verses for you. Acts 23:1, gazing intently at the high council, Paul began, "Brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience." And then in chapter 24, verse 16, "I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all people." I want us to take a quiz this morning to get us into this very important theme. I want you to just answer a simple yes or no, just quietly to yourself. Question one, do you sense a lack of power in your personal witness for Christ? Question two, do you often feel that you are merely going through the motions of Christianity without having your heart in it? Number three, are you prone to nervousness and worry? You say, not till I started to take this quiz. Number four, do you have problems with fear? Number five, do you have difficulty concentrating? Don't ask me to repeat that, or you've just answered it. And number six, is your life characterized by sadness? Now, I know how a Christian should answer that question. We should all have the joy of the Lord in our lives. But I didn't ask you what the right answer was. What is the real answer for you? Now, if you answered yes to any of these six questions, there is a good chance that you are struggling with a guilty conscience at some level. So I want us to take a closer look at this vital teaching. And first, the intent of a clear conscience. We need a working definition of this concept. What does it really mean to have a clear conscience? One Bible teacher defined it this way. To have a clear conscience means that you can think about any person that you have ever known, whether dead or alive, and say, there is nothing I'm holding against that person that I have not already made right with them. I think we would agree that's a challenging notion. But this is exactly what Paul meant when he testified that he always tried to maintain a clear conscience before God and everyone else. Here's our second consideration. Oh, seems like a short sermon, huh? The importance of a clear conscience. The intent and now the importance. How important is this issue in the Christian life? Consider several points. First, we cannot genuinely love others without a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of my instruction is that all the Christians there would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Real love springs forth from these three things. Think how this relates to marriage. If you've had a fight with your spouse, how likely is it that you're going to want to turn around and say, and oh, by the way, I love you? Not happening. We can't genuinely love others without a clear conscience. Number two, our gifts are unacceptable to God apart from a clear conscience. Matthew 5:23-24. If you're standing before the altar in the temple offering a sacrifice to God, you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there beside the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Carefully note the reverse teaching of this text. We all know that when we have offended someone, we are obliged to go to that person and clear the matter up. But here, Jesus instructs us that even if someone else has something against us, it is still our responsibility to go to them and resolve this issue. We often say things like, well, if that guy has something against me, that's his issue. No, Jesus tells us here it is your problem, it is my problem. So regardless of who started it, you and I are obligated to make that first step toward reconciliation. And if we won't do this, Jesus doesn't want our gifts. whether in the form of money, time, or talents. Some folks have tried to buy God off. It doesn't work. The Lord does not want these things first. His priority for us, a clear conscience. Do you see how important this matter is to God? Number three, we can't experience God's forgiveness apart from a clear conscience. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it for a while. How important is it to you that God would forgive your sins? That's extremely high on my priority list. And this demonstrates how crucial it is to maintain a clear conscience. If we are harboring a bitter, unforgiving spirit towards someone, God cannot offer us His forgiveness either. Some have asked, well, Pastor, what if the other person has not asked for my forgiveness? This may even occur after you've gone to someone and clearly pointed out his or her sin. They just refuse to own it. In this instance, according to this scripture, we must forgive from the heart. Think Christ on the cross. He said, Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. Do you think that angry mob below Jesus was asking for his forgiveness at that time? Of course not. He forgave them from his heart. And so this is just not possible to accomplish apart from the power of Christ within us. I'm thinking particularly of women I have counseled with through the years with regard to sexual abuse in their childhood. Rarely do these evil perpetrators come around to ask forgiveness. Only by the Lord's strength can these people be forgiven in our hearts. Fourth, our prayers cannot be answered apart from a clear conscience. Do you see how important this is? James 5:16, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. The Old Testament version of this principle is Psalm 66:18. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, my Lord would not have listened. Dear friends, it's possible to offer prayers that go no further than the ceiling. A clear conscience is absolutely essential to our prayers being heard and answered. Now, while we're on the topic of confessing our sins to each other, I need to protect the body of Christ from error on some of the practical aspects of this. Scripture teaches the scope of our confession should always equal the scope of our transgression. Let me explain that. There are essentially three types of sin. First would be personal sin, sin committed between one person and another where both parties are familiar with the offense. Matthew 18:15, Jesus teaches, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the fault. This kind of sin is not to be confessed in an audience. It is personal and therefore should be confessed person to person. It is important to point out that the other party must be aware of the offense. Otherwise, our confession will be confusing. And I'll illustrate that in just a moment. Well, that leads to the second kind, private sin. There's personal sin, private sin. This is sin committed in the mind and the heart, which would be known only by God and the person. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Private sin must be confessed privately to God alone. Many years ago, I was speaking at a youth camp, and a young boy came up after the very last service on a Saturday. He was crying, quite upset. I'll never forget what he said. Reverend Allen, forgive me, he said, I've hated your guts all week. Well, I get that a lot. But I was kind. I did not rebuke him there for the inappropriate confession he was making, and we prayed together. I assured him of my forgiveness. But quite frankly, that was out of order. I had never even seen this young man before. Now, if he'd come up to me on Wednesday of that week and punched me right in the nose, and then on Saturday, a few days later, he comes up and says, "I'm the guy who punched you and I've hated you all week," I get that. Okay, I understand. Yeah, you really hated me. But in this context, I did not know him. I would have had no way of knowing about his hatred. Even if he had talked to the other campers about his hatred for me, he should have gone to them to ask their forgiveness. Private sin confessed privately. And then, of course, there is public sin. The third type of sin is public. Sin committed in such a way that it impacts a group of people. A simple illustration of this would be a board or a council meeting, an annual meeting. A member loses his temper in front of everyone. They lash out at one or more people. The attacks are getting personal. Now, because that sin was committed in front of a group, thereby affecting the whole team, there's only one way to make it right. It must be confessed before that group. 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul goes so far as to say, "Rebuke an elder publicly so that others will fear God." This is a very serious matter. Sins that affect the whole body of Christ must be confessed before the body of Christ. It has been my privilege during many solemn assemblies in my work as an intentional interim pastor to have many people stand behind the microphone and ask the church to forgive them because of something they had done, something they had said, that had affected that whole body of Christ. Now, whenever we confess our sin to another person or group, we should never say, "Well, forgive me for my 50%, or "Forgive me if I offended you." Those statements are so lame. They're not the statements of a broken person who really wants to be right with God and man. In fact, it implies the other person was partially responsible for our actions, or maybe we weren't really wrong in the first place. Leading the other party to confession is the Holy Spirit's job. We must never play God in this way. The Lord doesn't need your help. He doesn't need mine. The right way to do this was interestingly illustrated by former Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback Terry Bradshaw. According to the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, in February 2003, at a Dapper Dan Charities banquet, Mr. Bradshaw addressed his long-standing feud with his coach, Chuck Knoll. Look at his statement. "I'm sorry for every unkind word and thought I ever had. I'm ashamed about that. It was my wrong, my childishness, my selfishness. Having said that, it kind of cleanses me." End quote. And I say to Mr. Bradshaw, you're right. It did cleanse you. How important is a clear conscience? Without one, we can't love others. Without one, our gifts are unacceptable. Without one, our whole forgiveness before God cannot take place. And without one, we will not be on praying ground. The third thing I want you to see this morning is the impact of a clear conscience. We've seen the intent, the importance, and now the impact. You say, "Pastor, if I obey God on this matter and really pursue a clear conscience, what kind of an impact is it going to have on my life?" Well, consider five very positive, powerful, practical results. First, a clear conscience will lead to spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5:13, a person living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life, doesn't know much about doing what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong and then do what is right. Of course, we discern right from wrong in our conscience. So the writer here is telling us the mark of spiritual maturity is the ability to secure and maintain a clear conscience. I'm convinced this is why so many believers never grow up. They're willing to confess their sin to God, but unwilling to humble themselves before those people they have offended. And as long as we resist this important truth, we are stunting our growth as disciples of Christ. Let your conscience be your guard. It will guard you against spiritual immaturity. Second, a clear conscience will lead to spiritual health. Acts 24:16, I exercise myself to maintain a clear conscience before God and everyone else. Most of our translations use that word exercise here, and Paul is saying, hey, this is one of the ways I stay in shape spiritually. I submit to you, we have a real problem in the church today. Many Christians are spiritually overweight. In the physical realm, we know what happens. If we eat more calories than we burn, we're going to gain weight. We'll get out of shape. Well, the same thing can happen to us spiritually. We can sit around and gobble up religious calories with sermons and Christian music and Bible studies. But if we don't act on what we hear, we will become spiritually obese. We need to get our exercise by being doers of the word, not hearers only. Paul tells us in this text that one way to burn off those spiritual calories is to work diligently at maintaining a clear conscience. And this is hard work. Let your conscience be your guard. It will protect you from weak, unhealthy Christianity. Third, a clear conscience will lead to spiritual joy. Remember I asked you at the beginning in that little quiz if your life was characterized by sadness? Too many Christians would really have to say, yes, that's true about me. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our clear conscience. About this point of the message, some of you are saying to yourselves, I can't believe how many times those two words show up in the Bible, clear conscience. It's all over. And so the apostle makes this direct connection between his experience of joy in the Lord and the fact that he had a clear conscience. What if I were to get four men to volunteer to carry a baby elephant around the sanctuary here this morning? I was going to say, all right, I want each of you to get around one leg, and on the count of three, you're going to lift, but here's the trick. I want you, as you are lifting, to smile as you carry him around the sanctuary. So here we go. One, two, three, lift. Smile. You can't smile and carry an elephant. And we can't have the joy of the Lord when we are weighed down with an elephantitis conscience. Let your conscience be your guard. It will protect you from a life of sadness and regret. And isn't that the life some of you are living this morning? It's a life of sadness and regret. You can reverse that trend today. Number four, clear conscience leads to power for warfare. This is exciting. 1 Timothy 1:18, may my instructions give you the confidence to fight well in the Lord's battles. Cling tightly to your faith in Christ. Here we go again. Always keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Paul clearly stating, our ability to wage war with the devil, with his demons, is interwoven with our commitment to a clear conscience. Many believers today are going into battle unarmed. They've not been willing to make things right with God and other people. Oh, let your conscience be your guard. It will protect you from the onslaught of the enemy. And number five, a clear conscience will lead to power for witnessing. 1 Peter 3:15, if you're asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Peter is essentially saying, don't give anybody an excuse to not love the Lord Jesus that you represent because of your good life. Friends, we cannot have an influence for the Lord if we have set a bad example by our life. When I was in high school, I worked for 4 years as a stock clerk and bag boy at a grocery store called Geyer's Super Dollar Market. Just a little bit bigger than the store in Coaldale. There was a woman in that store who was a cashier. Her name was Mrs. Tate. I didn't like her. She didn't like me. I referred to it as a personality clash. But God got a hold of me one day, and He called my personality clash sin. Something I needed to get right. I remember arguing with God, but Lord, Mrs. Tate isn't even a Christian. She won't know what to do with my confession. God's response to that was, who's getting right here, you or her? So finally, I went to Mrs. Tate and asked her forgiveness for the mean things I'd said behind her back, to her face. I'm so happy to be able to say to you this morning, but it was just about 2 years after that, it was my privilege to lead this woman and her son, who was the manager of that grocery store, to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. And she always would say in her testimony that her journey to Jesus began with my willingness to come to her and humble myself and ask her forgiveness. That was the starting point for her. What an enormous impact the clear conscience can have in your life and mine. We can have spiritual maturity, spiritual health, spiritual joy, power for warfare, power for witnessing. This leads to our final consideration, the inconsistency of a clear conscience. Knowing what we now know about the importance, the impact of a clear conscience, why is it that we are sometimes inconsistent on this issue? What are the most popular excuses for not obeying God's word in this matter? I have 7 of these. We'll move quickly through them, but you examine your own heart before the Lord as I go through these. Number 1, it was a long time ago. Here's a question. Why do you still remember it? People have often said, Pastor, what do I do about the things I don't remember? And I've said, don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit's faithful. He will let you remember what He wants you to remember. Deal with those matters that you do remember, and don't use the excuse that it was a long time ago. I've been privileged to minister in many missionary kids' schools all over the world. And it was back in the late 70s, I was at the Black Forest Academy in Condern, West Germany. I was preaching along these lines of the clear conscience, and God really spoke to one of the professors, an art teacher by the name of Steve Trowbridge. It seems that he had parked his car at London's Heathrow Airport for a 2-week period of time, about 5 years earlier. And as he went to exit the parking lot, he put his ticket in the little machine and it came back saying he owed 0.00. He thought, wow, free parking for 2 weeks. Woohoo! And he went on his way. Well, now here he is, 5 years later, sitting in a chapel at this MK school. I'm preaching on a clear conscience, and God, the Holy Spirit, taps him on the shoulder and says, you owe some money to London's Heathrow Airport. But Lord, it was a long time ago. Come on. Finally, he agreed with the Lord about his sin. He wrote a letter explaining the situation, sent it to the manager of the airport there in London with a check enclosed, not just for the amount of that parking for 2 weeks, but interest that would have compounded. Amazingly, he got a letter back from this very same man. And it said this: "Dear Mr. Trowbridge, this is the first time I've seen a Christian conscience in action, and it has challenged me. Your action has restored my faith in the church. Thank you for prompting my conscience too." Here's number two. They moved. I don't know how to get in touch. Well, in this Google world we live in, that's a difficult excuse to use, isn't it? Just Google it. You see, God wants us to make every effort and then leave the results with Him. Back in the 80s, before computers were sweeping the world with all this vast internet and World Wide Web information, I was preaching in Alabama. I was teaching on the clear conscience. A woman stood up at the end of that meeting and asked the whole church to pray for her because she wanted to make it right with a woman that used to attend there, but she'd moved away and she'd been gone for 2 years and nobody knew how to get in touch. So we all decided we would, right there, gather around this lady and we prayed for her. She came back to those meetings a couple of nights later with the biggest smile on her face. She stood up and gave this testimony, which I will never forget. She said, "Folks, you all prayed for me, and you won't believe what happened. The woman I wanted to get in touch with called me. We hadn't spoken in years. She called me, and I had the opportunity to make things right with her right there over the phone across those many miles where she now lives." A friend of mine says, you know, when you pray, coincidences happen. When you don't pray, they don't happen. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Number three. Oh, Pastor, it was just a little sin. A teensy, weensy little sin. Now, God does not categorize iniquity. You know, big, medium, small. All of our sins put Christ on the cross. So here's Satan's strategy. Tell me if you don't think this sounds like the evil enemy of our souls. He tries to get us to commit a sin we think is so small it doesn't need to be confessed, but big enough we can't quite forget it, and then eat us alive with the guilt for years. Doesn't that sound like the accuser of the brothers and the sisters? Of course it does. Here's number four. It'll cost me money. Now that may be true. That may be true. To get right with God and man, it may cost money, but there's no price too high to pay for the freedom of a clear conscience. Never forget, a girl in Pontiac, Michigan, stood up in one of my meetings and said, "I would like you all to pray for me. I need to go back and repay $3,000 worth of shoplifted items I've taken from stores in this local area." When my father was converted as an atheist, at the end of his college days, God clearly spoke to him about cheating on final exams. He met with the president of that university and said, "I'm willing to have my entire degree rescinded here over this because I want to be right with God." The president looked at my father and said, "Bill, it's been so long since we've seen anybody get religion like you got it. We forgive you. May God bless you." We may not always have to pay, but there needs to be a willingness. Number five, the person I need to get right with, they're unsaved. They won't understand. We already covered this, didn't we, when we talked about Mrs. Tate and Geyer's Super Dollar grocery store. We're the ones that need to make things right. God will help them. He might even use it in their lives, as he did in the life of Mrs. Tate and her son, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Number six, but he is 99% wrong. She is 99% wrong. I think you know where I'm going with this. I know it's an extreme example, but here's what you do. Deal with your 1%. Now, it's rarely, if ever, going to be like that. But I use it to just make the point. Trust the Lord to take care of the other person and his or her part. And the last one, number seven, but I meant well. You know, it's possible to do the right thing, but do it in the wrong spirit. Good intentions can never cover for behavior that offends someone else. I've been a witness to many, many statements that have been made to congregations and angry outbursts where people will even start out saying, "Now, I really mean well as I say this," but they haven't followed biblical protocol. Their attitude is not right with the other people involved. It's not good enough to say, "I meant well." Those are the seven reasons why we tend to be so inconsistent. It was a long time ago. They moved. Just a little sin. Cost me money. They're unsaved. They were 99% wrong. But I meant well. All right, let's wrap this up. What's the Lord saying to you today in this regard? Is he speaking to you about stolen money or goods, maybe cheating in school? Is the Lord pointing to relationships in families that need to be healed? Maybe it was a coach who didn't put you on the starting team. This is another one on my bucket list that I needed to deal with. Perhaps a dating relationship that did not honor God. Someone here may have issues with deceitfulness regarding taxes owed or a shady business deal. There could be church relationships that need mending. I think most of you have been very cognizant of the fact this morning that a message like this, a principle like this, is at the very core of what I'm trying to accomplish in any church that I serve as an intentional interim. There are people sitting here this morning who need to make things right with somebody else who's sitting right here this morning. There are people sitting here this morning who need to make things right with someone who is not sitting here this morning, and indeed they may not be here right now because of your offense. You see, I can teach this principle, and I faithfully do, but I can't make things right for you. I can apply this to my life, to my marriage, to my relationships, but I can't do this for you. This is something where each of you must, before God, seek his face and discern what he may have you do in the light of this truth. Someone else may need to get things right with regard to relationships at work. You may have been a bad boss. You may be a bad employee. I'm sure someone's asking, "Pastor Tom, I thought God forgave me for everything in my past. Do I need to work on a clear conscience in order to be saved?" Oh no. We could never work for our salvation. The Bible does say we can work it out. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But we can't work for it. Jesus did all the work necessary to bring us into his family. And he has forgiven us for all those people we've offended. But here's the key. We will want to make amends and secure a clear conscience because we are saved. It's evidence of our change of heart. Think Zacchaeus. Jesus didn't say salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus had already gone out and repaid those people he had cheated on their taxes. No, no. Zacchaeus' reaction to already being saved, to the fact that salvation came to his house, was, okay, now, because I'm saved, I've got some work to do. I've ripped off some people majorly. And it says there in that scripture, he even paid them double. Now that's conversion. That's evidence of salvation. Can I challenge you this morning to let God do the searching? Don't get out your little flashlight and start glancing inward and trying to dig up things from your past. Don't do that. The psalmist had it right. Search me, O God. Just open your life up. Just say, Lord Jesus, I want to be able to say with Paul, I have stood before all of these people and before God with a clear conscience right up to this day. What a testimony. And that can be your testimony. But you need to be willing to do what God tells you to do. In dealing with people to whom we need to confess sin, face-to-face is best. Phone call would always be second best. And a letter or an email, third best. We all know how letters and emails can get so misconstrued. I conclude with this great Chinese proverb. I just love this. It goes like this. A clear conscience makes a soft pillow. A clear conscience makes a soft pillow. Let's pray.